I want to talk to you this morning about what I'm calling the power of patience. The power of patience. But before I do, would you bow with me and ask the Lord to help us today? Father, as we sang a moment ago, you are so good, and we are not. But you are, Lord. And in your goodness, you have saved us by your grace, favored us for your own purpose, and none of us are worthy. But we thank you deeply, humbly, thank you for your goodness towards us. Now, Lord, as I attempt to encourage your people with the word today, I pray that you'd help me. Help me, Lord, to say with clarity and authority and liberty the word of the living God. And then give us a heart to receive it in such a way that we'd apply its truths to our lives that we might not sin against you. Have your way in all things that are done in these moments. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. If you only had one word to describe a person that was going through extraordinary crises in their life, but yet you couldn't help but notice how calm they remained despite the crises and the difficulties and the hardships they were enduring. You notice their unshakable faith and their devotion to God despite their heartache, their pain. How do you describe them? What word would you use? How would you describe a person who not only is going through a crisis, but a sequence of crises? I mean, came in rapid succession in their lives. It was just truly one thing after another. Crises that involved their family, their fortune, their friendships. When their whole world goes from good to destructive overnight. How do you describe that person? I mean, the Bible uses the word patience to describe them. The Bible said that people that are able to be patient in moments like that are someone to be noticed. Not the phony kind of patience where a person may live and, you know, they kind of cross their fingers. They say the right thing. They're wishing that things will change and get better, but deep down in their heart, they don't expect much. But this person in unexplained crises, they live with kind of a cheerful hope that things are in God's hands, and in God's time, God will bring it to pass. And despite the calamity that they face and that they endure, they have, as I said, this cheerful kind of hope. They're patient people, if I understand what that word means, patient. Now, sadly, most of us make light of our impatience. Because most of us are not naturally patient people, we kind of blow off the whole idea of being patient as something that, hey, you know, some people have it and some people don't. In other words, we make light of our impatience. I saw a sign recently that said, I had my patience tested. Turns out I'm negative. Someone else says, patience is what you have when there are just too many witnesses around. Take you a moment, but that's something we can identify with. Someone said, Lord, please give me patience, because if you give me strength, I'm going to also need some bail money. These humorous expressions are something we can all identify with. But there is real power in patience. And it is something that I believe we should all want God to work into our life. In my sermon this morning, I want to divide it into three primary categories. First of all, to see the importance of patience. Did you know that Jesus said in Luke 21 and 19, he said that patience should be the thing that governs our life. In other words, our souls should be governed by patience. In your patience possess ye your souls. In other words, the word possess means occupy. So patience is supposed to occupy our souls. Not hysteria, not whining, not complaining, not depression, but patience occupies our souls in those very difficult moments. The word translated patience in our Bible comes from the Greek word hupomone. It's found 50 different times in the New Testament, and in every single time the word is used, it is used patience, except one time in 2 Corinthians, it's translated enduring. And so Paul tells the Corinthian church, he says, I have an effectual enduring of my sufferings because I see that my sufferings have brought salvation to many of you. He uses enduring. I have effectual enduring in my sufferings. That's patience, same word. So patience and endurance, patience and long-suffering go hand in hand. Greek scholar Thayer defines the word patience as this: cheerful endurance. It's not a picture of someone hanging on for bare life. It's cheerful endurance. He goes on to say, the word described the characteristic of a man who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety, even by the greatest trials and sufferings, end of quote. In other words, a patient person is someone who has this cheerful kind of endurance that despite the difficulties of his trial, he just trudges on knowing that God is in control. And it does not, his service to Christ doesn't deviate or fluctuate. He is unswerved in his faith and his piety, the scholar says. So that's the importance of patience. It keeps us happy in the Lord anyway. When I was a young Christian, we used to sing that song, I'm happy in the Lord anyway. It really doesn't matter what comes my way today. I'm going to wake up and wear a smile and say, I'm happy in the Lord anyway. Because we trust God. And so patience is important. Jesus says, possess ye your souls with patience. Let patience be occupying your soul. Not worry. Not doubt. Not confusion. But a cheerful kind of endurance, knowing that all things work together for the good to those who love their God. Patience is important. People that are impatient, and I'm not talking about in the drive-in, and of course that's good to have patience there. Lord God knows we need it in this town. But I'm talking about in that moment when calamity strikes. To have that patience is a great, great strength, a wonderful virtue. And people are looking at it. Paul said, my effectual enduring is bringing people to Christ. They want to know, how does that man endure those kinds of sufferings? Well, he sings in the jail with Silas. He says, though he's been beaten many different times, that his light afflictions are just a moment, and they work in him a far more an eternal weight of glory. He just always is happy in the Lord. He is cheerful endurance. So it's important. The second thing the scriptures clearly illustrate, patience. In James chapter number 5, well, before I look at that, Romans 15:4, notice this verse. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience, we through cheerful endurance, we through consistency, long suffering, and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. That kind of tells us where patience comes from, knowing the Scriptures. The more I know that the promises of God are for His children, then that gives me a cheerful kind of hope when I'm going through problems and going through struggles. It's not just Romans 8:28. It's all through the Bible. We are promised that God will never fail us nor forsake us. To illustrate how this works in the life of a man, James chapter 5. He looks at the man of patience, Job. He says, "Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience." Now, first of all, people that speak for God and people that live for Jesus, they are not immune to suffering and affliction. We know that. And they have patience. "Behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Or, "The Lord is one who shows great pity and compassion and has tender mercies." Let's look at the patience of Job. It is remarkable. He has no real rivals in the Scripture, as far as I'm concerned, except, of course, our Lord Jesus. When you look at the life of Job in the book of Job, to me, it seems like it goes like this. When he's introduced to us, we see Job being blessed in God's hands. And then you go a little further, and then you see Job in the hands of Satan. Then you see Job in the hands of his friends. And all of those are their own unique experiences, but the patience of Job is illustrated in the Scripture. First of all, Job in the hands of God is blessed. Notice how he's blessed. Verse 1:1. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that was a perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil." Now, this is how God felt about Job. This is not what Job said about himself. This is not what his neighbor said. God regarded Job as a man who was perfect and upright. What does that mean? Well, the word perfect actually means it's a picture of something that has come to fruition. It has reached a completed state. It is completely matured. And so Job has come to a point in his life that God regarded him as a man who has been completed. He is fully equipped for whatever might transpire in his life. And he's upright. One says he's a straight up guy. He's a man of great integrity. Now, here's a man who's blessed. He's been through some things in his life, and it has developed this maturity in his life, and he is a straight-up man. His integrity is known to all. He fears God. The fear of the Lord, the Bible said, is the beginning of wisdom. That means that he has great reverence, and he stands in great awe of God. And a man like that is going to naturally eschew or shun evil. Job was a man who did not want to participate in anything that might be considered sinful. He said that he made a covenant with his eyes not to look upon a woman with lust. This is an upright man. This is a man of great integrity. Fully developed believer, strong in the Lord. He is in the hands of God, and he is blessed because God regards him this way. The God that regarded him this way enriched him. He's a very rich man. Notice verse 2 and 3. "There were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all men of the East." There are two ways the Jews believe that God's blessings were on your life. God gave you family and fortune. If a person had a lot of land, person had a lot of fortune, they were considered to be blessed of God. This is something that God did. Abraham was an example of God's blessings and material things. And then, of course, it was a sign of blessings to have children. And for those that didn't have children, they would often pray and ask God why they were being punished, because they felt that to not be able to have children was some sign of God's punishment. And so they asked the Lord to open their womb and give them children, as Hannah did. But in Job's house, he's got 7 sons and 3. He got 10 children. You better have patience with 10 children. That's a lot more than I want. And then he has a tremendous bank account. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 yoke of ox. And he lives in a beautiful house. And a very great household. He's the greatest of all the men in the East. No one in the Orient was more blessed than was Job. He is a man who is upright in the hands of God, a very blessed man. But eventually, Satan wants a piece of him, as he does all of us. If you don't know that at some time in your life that Satan is going to assault your faith, perhaps even your family, any way that he can to try to destroy your faith, then you will know eventually. Satan wants a piece of him. So in verse 6 and 8, he's watched this thing with God and Job and the relationship they had. He's just had a belly full of it. So he says, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. You know, the Bible says that he's the accuser of the brethren. He likes to go before God and say, Lord, look at Frank preaching to Grace up there, and you know about all the flaws in his life. And God, of course, does know about those flaws. And that's when God says, yeah, Frank's got those problems, but I saved him by grace, not by merit. Amen. And so the sons of God, they're presenting themselves before the Lord in worship, and Satan says, now the Lord wants to know what he's doing there. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Isn't that what Peter said our adversary does? He walks to and fro in the earth. He's like a roaring lion. He's seeking whom he may devour. And so he says that to God, and the Lord knows who he's after. The Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? And again, he expresses his high regard for his servant. Imagine God saying this about you. There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and shuns evil. Is that the one you've got your eyes on? He goes from being blessed, and now Satan wants a part of him. And so he says now in verse 12, I believe it, or 9 and 10, then Satan answered and said, doth Job fear God for naught? That's a powerful question. Why wouldn't Job revere you? Why wouldn't he be in awe of you? All you've ever done for him was bless him. He's never had any real problems in his life. Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hand and his substance increased in the land. Look what you've done for him. Of course he loves you. But now you put forth thine hand and touch all that he hath. And watch this. And this is always the goal of Satan, to turn you against God. He will curse thee to thy face. You see, you and I are not nearly important enough for Satan to hate us. But he hates God. And what he wants to do is create a lot of other God haters. And in this world, we're seeing a lot of that. People that really, their real problem is they hate God. You touch him. Of course he loves you. Of course he prays to you. But you just bless him all the time. Hey, put your hand on his life and take some of those things away, and that man will curse you to your face. And then the Lord says to Satan, all right, we'll see. The Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. only upon himself, put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now, it's important to understand. If you don't understand this, it'd be a great day in your life when you do. Not just understand it from a mental point of view, but you really understand it in your heart and soul. And that is that your sufferings and God's sovereignty are not at odds with each other. You understand me? Your sufferings and God's sovereignty are not at odds with each other. If you're suffering, the sovereign God has allowed it to happen. What do I mean by sovereignty? Well, God answers to no one. He does not answer to anybody. Who could be God's counselor? Who could advise God? Jesse Duplantis says he can. What a nutcase. Have you ever heard the guy, you know? He says, God asked him occasionally for his advice. That's just so bizarre that you just want to puke. God asked Jesse Duplantis for his advice. I heard him say this. He says, one day, he says, now, Jesse said, I know you don't agree with me. He said, tell me, kind of give me your advice on this situation. Well, God, you know, this is what I'd do if I was you. God, occasionally, he takes his advice. He said, Frank, cannot possibly be true. It is. I've got witness. I see some of you shaking your head. You've heard him say it. He is just a comedian, but he's a dangerous man because he has a great following. But see, your sufferings and God's sovereignty are not at odds with one another. If you are suffering, you are suffering according to at least the permissive will of God. God has permitted it. He's allowed it. He's approved it. He said, okay. Now, I'm not a fatalist. You know, the fatalist is the guy that fell down the steps and said, thank God that's over. I mean, he just believed everything. You know, God planned and knocked you down the steps. But that helps me to understand that even when I'm suffering, if I want the kind of hopeful or cheerful endurance, I've got to understand, Frank, what I'm going through now is not without God's permission. And so God gives Satan permission. And so now this blessed man is going to be not just under the hands of God, but he's going to allow Satan to get involved. Next verse. Job goes from being blessed to being bankrupt overnight. Now I'm just going to narrate this quick for you because there's a lot of verses and for time's sake, but most of you know it. Here's what happens. Job is in the house, and one of his servants come running in, and he says to him, look, Lord, there's Job, terrible things have happened. The Sabines have killed your servants, and they were out there where all your oxen were and your asses, and they stole every one of them. You don't have any more oxen. They're all gone. And they killed the servants that were watching them. And then the Chaldeans came and took and stole all your sheep. You have no more sheep. And they killed your servants, and I'm alone and left to tell you about it. They killed all of them? Every one of them. Excuse me, they stole every one of them. All the sheep, all the... Well, I've still got those camels. You know, a single camel is like a big 18-wheeler today. They can transport a lot of stuff. He says, well, that's what I was going to tell you. He said, they got the camels too. All your oxen, all your sheep, all your asses, all your camels, they've all been taken away. Job, you have no more assets. Well, thank God I've got my children. Here comes another guy. Job, you know how your children love to get together and have a feast, and they enjoy good family time together? Well, they were all up in the big house, and they were enjoying a great feast, and this terrible storm came, and lightning, the fire of God, fell from heaven and hit the house and destroyed it and burned it to the ground, and all of your children are dead. All of them? All 10 children are dead? He goes from the hands of God where he's blessed, and now in the hands of Satan, he's blasted with bankruptcy. Everything is taken away from him. And that's the plan of Satan. The Satan comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And so he attacks Job on every single level. How is Job going to respond to this? Do I have a verse under his response? I don't believe I do here. Excuse me, Satan's not through yet. But we know what Job does. He doesn't sin with his mouth. He says, you know, naked came out of my mother's womb, and naked I'll go back in. The Lord gives, and the Lord taketh away. And all of this, Job did not sin with his mouth. He understood the sovereignty of God is not at odds with his suffering. And that's hard to do when you're really suffering. Well, Satan's not a bit happy. He's coming back to talk to God again. Notice he says in verse 7. Next verse, please. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore bowls. He said, God, skin for skin, let me put my hand on his body. Yeah, that'll get him. I took his wealth, but now let me take his health. And so Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. I can't imagine. There's some beautiful art on the internet. If you're interested in it, you can look at it. And it has a picture of Job, or what is perceived to be Job, suffering. And he's old in life, and he's emaciated with these horrible sores. I woke up last night. I have this pain right here in both of my hands. I don't know what it is, but it's enough to wake me up. And I said to Todd, and Todd said, don't mention me. Well, Todd, you know, when you tell me not to mention you, I'm just surely going to do it. That's not the way to get me to shut up. I can be bought, by the way, if you're interested. I'm kidding. But Todd's one of the best physical therapists around here. I said, Todd, one time you looked at my hands, and it's arthritis or something else, and we talked about it a little bit. Now, here I am talking about the pain I got in my hands. From the crown of his head to the sole of his feet, he's covered with boils. These horrible-looking boils, and though they itch, and he just breaks some pottery, and he takes it and he's scraping his flesh trying to get some sort of relief from the pain that he's enduring. I cannot imagine what this looked like. His wife came in there to fulfill the role that Satan, watch this, and I don't think I have it on the screen, but she said, why don't you just curse God and die? You remember when Satan said, if you let me put my hands on him, he will curse you and die. And now the wife speaks on behalf of Satan. Just curse God and die. Job says, you talk like a fool. How could I curse the one who has been so good to me? And he refuses to do it. Covered in boils. And he doesn't sin with his lips. He doesn't charge God foolishly. He has patience. He has endurance. He understands that the sovereignty of God and his sufferings are not at odds with each other. He doesn't know why this is happening. He's never read Job chapter 1. He knows nothing about this dialogue between God and Satan. But he believes that God has his own purpose. So he keeps going on. Now, He goes from the hand of God where he's blessed, and then now he's touched by Satan where he's blasted. But now what may be the biggest trial for him is he's condemned by the brethren. He has to now face his friends. Now, here's the difficult thing. You know, church people can be so mean. They can be at times so kind and so loving and so good. But sadly, everybody's got their opinion on what's happened to Job. And none of those opinions are good. They believe that something has taken place in Job's life to cause this. They believe this is chastisement. He's done something that nobody knows about, or he wouldn't be suffering like this. And so he has three primary friends: Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. There they are. And in the highlight part there, those are the chapters where their conversation, their first conversations take place. Eliphaz, chapters 4 through 7, Bildad, chapters 8 through 10, and Zophar, chapters 11 through 12. Job is talking with them. Some of them are really subtle in their approach to condemn Job, like Eliphaz. He approaches Job this way. He doesn't say he sinned, but he insinuates that there must be sin. And he said, "I've never seen God punish an innocent person." And he goes on and on and on about this, and Job has to listen to this. And Job has no idea why he's suffering like this. Bildad comes in, and he does a little bit more of that, except he gets a little plainer, and he insists that something here that Job's not confessing. And so far, he reminds me of an independent Baptist preacher. You know, I talked about that a few weeks ago. Those that call a spade all the time. You know, those that just tell it like it is. He comes in there with his long bony finger and says to Job, "Job, you know good and well you've sinned." And he goes, and then one of them is like a charismatic preacher. He's got these visions, and he saw this cut, you know, this, you know, all this stuff he sees, and he's got this real close relationship with God, and God's revealed all this stuff to him. And every one of these men have no idea what they're talking about. When Job replies to them, he said, "You know, you're all a bunch of forgers of lies. None of those things are true. Everything you guys are saying is wrong. You have forged lies, and you are miserable comforters." He's condemned by his brethren. But Job doesn't give up hope. He's eventually comforted by his belief, and I'm getting close to wrapping it up now, and you'll see where I'm going in just a moment. But now, what does bring him comfort is not his friends, but his faith. In Job 19, verses 23 through 27, Job finally talks, "Oh, that my words were now written," and now they are. "Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever." He is so confused. His friends have condemned him. His wife has, the breath of his wife was strange to him. She wouldn't get near him, and she just said, "Curse God and die and get this over with." He's got to feel all alone. But he said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, and yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." He said, "I may be dead soon, and the skin worms may come and just attack my body and consume everything that's left. But one day I believe my Redeemer lives. And I'll understand it better by and by." To me, the real thing about the book of Job is this. Is Job going to allow the experiences of his life to triumph over his theology? In other words, is he going to decide that all of these experiences that he's enduring, that he's going through, is going to defeat the theology that he holds dear to his heart, that is that God's a sovereign God and he's in control? or will his theology remain solid despite the experiences he's enduring? That's the way Satan works. He wants to attack what we really believe about God. Now, I didn't really think I could get this far, so I don't have this on the screen for you, but I'll just close it this way. There's the importance of patience. God says, let patience occupy your soul. No matter what you're going through in life, let patience occupy your soul. And then he illustrates with the life of Job. And then there's the incentive for patience, I call it. Now, when Job, at the end of the book, God comes and he, first of all, he says to all Job's friends, every one of you guys are wrong. You don't know what you're talking about. You're wrong. But then he looks at Job and he gives Job a fresh look at who God really is. And he asked him all these wonderful questions, and I've talked to you about it before. He says, Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Well, Job was nowhere around. He said, Job, you see the eagle over there on that precipice? Can you tell it to get up and fly? Of course, Job can't do that. And then he tells him to look into the subterranean depths and said, you know, can you take a hook and grab that monster by the nose and command it at your will, whether it's in the sky or on the land or in the sea. Can you control any of this? And of course, he couldn't. God says, I can. And I'm in control now. You know what God never did? And I looked at it close this week. He never answered Job. He never told Job why he was suffering. He just told him he was in control. That he was the sovereign God. And Job believed it, and he just went on. And now you get over here in the book of James, who's big on patience. He talks about patience, the patience of a farmer and patience in life. And then he says, hey, what about old Job over there? There's a man who had this hopeful, cheerful endurance despite the circumstances of his life. What are you going through in your life? What's got you crying or complaining? And I'm not making fun of you for crying. God knows I've done my share. What's got you complaining? What's got you feeling like you are some ways being treated unfairly or unjustly, or what's going on in your life? Wouldn't it be much wiser to listen to the words of our Lord? Occupy your soul with patience. With a hopeful kind of endurance, a cheerful kind of endurance, knowing, as Job said, when he's tried me, I will come forth like gold. That's a hopeful, cheerful endurance. Yeah, he's got his hand on me now. He's got me in the fire. But when he's finished with me, I'm going to be better than I ever was. Why don't we trust the Lord more? There's power in patience, but patience comes from that kind of theology that says, all my sufferings are divinely permitted for his glory and my good. Let's pray. The power of patience. Paul said, it is so powerful that it has created this effectual endurance in my life. Because I see that God is using my joy despite my problems to bring many people to Christ. I tell you what doesn't bring them to Christ is when we talk like Job's wife. Just give up. just curse God and die. It's all a lot of hooey. Father, help us, Lord, to become so rooted and grounded in your love for us and the effectual power of your word that we could never doubt your sovereignty in our sufferings. Help us to understand, Lord, that you are teaching us. You're training us. You are taking from our life all that does not magnify Christ. And Lord, when you instill in us a cheerful, hopeful kind of endurance, you create an effectual endurance that inspires many and even reaches into the hearts of the lost world. They say, look what God can do. Father, be glorified today is my humble prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand as we sing?